You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Today we're looking at Palm Sunday, and I've titled the message, King Jesus Enters Jerusalem. John 12, are you there? Yes. Now back up a few verses and go to verse 53 of chapter 11. 11:53. From that day on, they plotted to what? Put him to death. Tell me what plotted means. They were planning to put him to death because he raised Lazarus, because they're jealous of him, because of his teachings. Verse 54, therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. Here he said he's careful. They want to kill him, so he's being careful. I want you to know Jesus is in full control. They did not want to kill him on Passover. That's like killing somebody on Christmas. We wouldn't do that, right? That's like, not that we would kill somebody anytime, but you know what I mean. But Jesus here, not making himself open because they want to kill him. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went up from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Passover was not a one-day feast. It was a seven-day feast. And it would take a long time to travel. You couldn't just get in your car and get there in an hour. You had to journey. And so they come early. And as I said, Josephus says this Jerusalem was just extra full. Over 2 to 3 million people there at this Passover to see Jesus. Verse 56, then they sought Jesus, and they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Will he come to the feast? I don't know. Religious leaders want to kill him. I hope he does. Verse 57, now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Now, 6 days before the Passover, think of this. If the Passover was Good Friday, then 6 days before the Passover, what day are we on? Saturday. 6 days before the Passover, which would be Saturday, Jesus came up to Bethany. Bethany is about 1.3 miles from the Temple Mount, right outside of Jerusalem. So it's right there. Bethany, by the way, you know what the word means? How Beth is house, like Bethlehem is house of bread. Bethany is house of dates. So it was the date house. And the reason is because of all of the date trees there in Bethany, hence Palm Sunday, right? The palm branches. Have you ever seen a date tree full of dates? It's amazing. They get these giant pods of dates. And you know, these pods of dates can weigh between 100 and 200 pounds. And there's tons of them. There's thousands of pounds in this tree. If you've ever tried to cut one off, I have. It's like, it'd kill you. Anyway, I digress. I am a nature geek, though. Isn't it amazing that a tree can hold up thousands and thousands of pounds of, that's just crazy. Anyway, back to the story. Bethany, the house of dates. And that's where Lazarus was. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they all lived in Bethany. And Jesus would often stay there because it was just, like I said, 1.3 miles from the Temple Mount. And look what it says. Where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead, freshly raised, like just days reborn here. Verse 2, that's there in Bethany, and specifically, we know from the other Gospels that there is in the house of Simon the leper, who also lived in Bethany. He didn't live with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but they were neighbors. They all lived there in Bethany, and Simon the leper, think of him. He'd been healed by Jesus. And so he wants to hold a dinner, a special dinner for Jesus. And I want you to get this scene. It'd just be so beautiful. Simon the leper, his heart's moved. Hey, I want to do a nice dinner for Jesus. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are like, yeah, us too. So they're pulling out all the stops, and they're making this beautiful dinner for Jesus. Verse 2, there, Simon the leper's house, that's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Simon, and everybody, they make him this supper, and Martha served. Not grouchy this time. Martha served with joy. And Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Can you imagine? Like, what was that like for Lazarus? I'm so glad you brought me back to life. I mean, what do you say, right? Like, what do you say? Oh my gosh, crazy. And Lazarus must have just been staring at him like, who are you? You're amazing, right? And he's sitting there at dinner with them. Verse 3, then Mary, Lazarus' sister, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. How tender. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Think about how beautiful this setting is. Simon the leper is just overjoyed. Oh, I'm so glad to open my house to you, Lord. Mary and Martha just overjoyed. Lazarus just overjoyed. And she's like, Jesus, thank you so much. You healed my brother. I love how you've changed my life. I love how you've ministered to me. And now you resurrected my brother from the memorial service. Like, she just moved like with awe and love, right? Just amazing. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a common laborer, a blue-collar worker, a day's wage. So 300 denarii, how much is that? That's a year's salary. And Judas says, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Verse 6, this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put into it. I want you to know, John writes all of this in hindsight. He didn't know any of that at the time. He writes all of this after he sees that Judas betrays him and all these things. But he doesn't know any of this right now. Right now, it just looks like, hey, why don't we sell this for the poor? Look what Jesus responds, verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone. I love that. Leave her alone. Leave her alone, you little critic. Leave her alone. And look at these words. She has kept this for the day of what? My burial. Jesus declares that his death is at hand. It is 6 days away from his death. She has kept this for my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Wow. You know what we see there? We see Jesus teaching that worship trumps charity. Worship trumps charity. Hey, good deeds are important. Charity is important. But worship trumps all charity. And I want you to know that charity flows out of a heart that properly worships him. What a story. We see something here that is important that we note, important that we understand. Mary is moved to just lavishly worship Jesus. And here we see that gratitude for Jesus produces lavish worship. What a tender moment. Lazarus' family overflowing with joy. Oh my gosh, my brother who was dead is now back to life. My friend who is dead, now back to life. I don't know if Lazarus was married or not, but my husband is back to, I mean, the whole family just overflowing with joy. Simon the leper, overflowing with joy. Mary just overflowing with joy. Martha overflowing with joy and serving with just joy in her heart. And now Mary, deeply moved by Jesus' love for her, by Jesus' love for Lazarus and her family and all that Jesus had done in her life, she has this random idea. I'm going to go get my alabaster box. She's probably saving it for her wedding day. She says, I'm going to break it open on his feet. And she wipes his feet with her tears, with her hair. And she's just, you know, I can see the tears streaming down her face. And the smell fills the room. And, oh, just amazing. Love is so powerful. Love is so powerful. Mary drops a one-year salary here like it was nothing. Do you know why? Because love does that. Love does that. The Bible tells us that Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed as only a few days to him because he was so motivated by love. Love is powerful. And I want you to know that gratitude for Jesus will produce lavish worshipers. You can tell when somebody is really in love with Jesus. You know how you can tell? They worship lavishly. They come in early. They come ready. The songs they're singing, they're closing their eyes, they're raising. Gratitude to Jesus produces lavish worship. Here at the Mission Church, I am so blessed to watch you guys. I am so I'm so thankful for how your love for Jesus is so clearly displayed. You worship lavishly. So many here worship Jesus with just wholehearted devotion. I watch you, and it's just obvious you're in love with Jesus. And gratitude in the heart produces lavish worship, and it's so beautiful. Look at this. She just drops this 1 year's wage like it was nothing. As you hear all that, maybe you're thinking, wow, I'm not there. I'm not a lavish worshiper of Jesus. Maybe your love for Jesus has grown lukewarm. Or maybe you're not even a believer and your love for Jesus is cold. I want you to know it's better to be in the cold seat than it is in the lukewarm seat. Because when you're cold, Jesus will convict you of your sin. And you'll go, I need a Savior. And you can be hot in just a moment because he'll make you born again. But maybe your love for Jesus has grown lukewarm. Maybe your worship of Jesus has become blah. And your prayers become blah. And your Bible studies become blah. And you listen to me and all you hear is blah, blah, blah. Your love for Jesus has grown cold. Here's what I know about you. You've lost sight of Jesus. You don't see him. And this morning I want to invite you to look at Jesus again. Here he is, the last week of his life. And he is fervently pouring himself out because he loves you. Jesus is amazing. And I want you to know he has everything that you are looking for. Do you know how I know that? Because you were created for him. You were made by him and you were made for him. And you exist for his glory. You were made for him. And may I illustrate for you, and I don't mean to be crass, but if you're married, you look, a husband and a wife, and you look at the anatomy, and you can tell they were made for each other. They fit together perfectly. That's by design, not by accident. And if God does that for you and your spouse, how much more for you and him? You were made for him. And if you go through life apart from him, you will have a longing in your soul that cannot be satisfied by anything else. You were made for him. And Jesus has everything that you are longing for. His words bring life to the soul. His words bring direction to the lost. His words bring wisdom to the simple. His words bring clarity to the confused. His healing brings sight to the blind. And he makes the lame walk, and he brings health to the afflicted. And he brings worth to those who are feeling worthless. This is who he is, and this is what he does. Get your eyes on Jesus, and you, like Mary, will be moved to lavish worship. And your life will be full. Why? Because you will discover that Jesus is stunning. And he illuminates our path. He is worthy of wholehearted pursuit. He is your creator. He is your savior. He is your mighty God. And he is for you. And when you experience Jesus, I know this firsthand, everything in life changes for the better. I became a better husband. I became a better human. I became a happier heart. I became a better father. My everything changes for the better. And you say, well, gosh, I'd like to. How do I see Jesus? You know, I am lukewarm. How do I see Jesus? Good question. Is that just metaphorical? Like, what is it? Is that just a spiritual word? Is that just jargon? How do you see Jesus? You see, if you're lukewarm, you've taken your eyes off of Jesus. Well, great, great. I'd like to see him. How do I do it? Show him to me. How do we see Jesus? Well, here's how we do it. We meditate on his word. For Jesus is the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. In him was life. And that life was the light of man. And the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We're meditating on his word because we want to see Jesus. And when we look at the Logos, when we look at the word of God, we will see him. And when we see him, we will be moved by his love, by his stunning glory, and our hearts will be full. And we will be lavish worshipers. Gratitude to Jesus produces lavish worship. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll never experience problems or hardship. Christianity is not the easy life, but it is the rewarding life, and it is the abundant life. And the reality is, I'll just be honest, Jesus does not always move like I want him to. Jesus doesn't do what I wish because I am his servant. I am not his master. And when I pray as his servant. I don't pray as his master. Jesus, I need you to do this and do this and do this. And Jesus just, no. Jesus, what do you want me to do? Jesus doesn't always move like I want him to do. Think about what it was like for Mary. When Lazarus was very ill, Mary could not understand why Jesus didn't come to heal her brother. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, all one family, they have a good relationship with Jesus. Jesus stayed at their house all the time when he was going to Jerusalem. And she was calling for him, and he did not come. And day after day after day, she's watching her brother get sicker and sicker, and it's serious. And she's calling, and Jesus is silent. Jesus is absent. And she's wondering, where are you? And oftentimes we wonder when we're going through trials, God, where are you? I mean, I'm praying, where are you? Then Lazarus died. And Mary was brokenhearted. He disappointed her so bad. But she did something wise. She kept her eyes on Jesus. I want you to know that Jesus' plans were bigger than Mary's plans. And if that is true of Mary, that is also true of who? Of us. Jesus' plans are bigger than our plans. You see, Jesus was growing Mary's faith. Previously, she knew that Jesus was a healer. She knew that Jesus was, she believed he was the Messiah. She knew he was a healer, but she didn't know that he was God. And she didn't know that he had the power to resurrect the dead. And Jesus was growing her. Jesus was building her. Jesus is also using her life to minister to others and to build others' faith in Jesus. You see, many would come to faith in Jesus through Lazarus' resurrection. Many came to faith because Lazarus' resurrection was so public. And Jesus was using Lazarus' life and Mary's life for his purposes to glorify Jesus. You see, Christians, sometimes it's not about you. Sometimes it has nothing to do with you. There are things more important in the universe than you. And I know that's hard for us to believe. But Jesus is doing things bigger than we could ever imagine. And when she, even though she was heartbroken, when she saw what Jesus is doing and she learned his way, she stood in awe. And her life is now filled with joy and gratitude and purpose, even though she didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And now, because she sees the wisdom, his way was better than mine. I'm so glad you didn't come and heal my brother. This was amazing. And she's moved to lavish worship. Astonishingly, Judas saw all the same things Mary saw. Judas saw Lazarus raised from the dead at Jesus' command. Yet he was not a lavish worshiper of Jesus. Jesus just watched Mary joyfully and lavishly anoint Jesus' feet with 1 year's salary of oil. Judas just heard Jesus explain, this was a prophetic act. She did this for my burial. This was spirit-led. Do you think Mary knew that this was for his burial? Do you think she knew Jesus was going to die in 6 days? She had no idea. But here's the cool thing. When you're in love with Jesus, you are spirit-led. And you won't even know when it happens. But your life will be directed by God. This was a prophetic act. She just became a prophetess, and she had no idea. And Judas just heard all of this, and yet he's not moved to lavish worship. He clearly heard, this was for my burial. But Judas couldn't hear it. Judas couldn't see it. And isn't it strange how that works? There are some of you now who are hearing these words, who are reading these words, and you're moved already. You're going, Jesus, you're amazing. And there's some of you here, and you're like, I'm thinking about the golf game at 3:00. You can't hear it. You can't see it. That's why Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Interesting how that works. Gratitude for Jesus produces lavish worship. But self-righteousness produces a critical spirit. And let me ask you, which one do you want? Do you want to be a lavish worshiper? That comes from gratitude. Or do you want to be a critical spirit? Which one do you want? Isn't it amazing how critical we can become? How it sneaks in? Lisa and I love watching Supercross. The series is right now. And there was a race last night. And I married up, man. I married up. My wife likes watching Supercross even more than I do. I'll come home sometimes like she's watching. I'm like, you're cheating on me. Like, hey, you're watching this without me. What the heck? She loves it. And I love that she loves it. And last night, I'm watching the Supercross, and there's a commentator, and I just don't like this commentator. And I found myself wanting to be what? Critical. And I stopped myself, and I thought, wait a minute. And that always, a critical spirit always flows out of what? Self-righteousness. If you're critical of others, you are thinking, I am thinking what? Too highly of myself. And the moment I quit thinking so highly of myself, all that criticism goes away, Judas. Be careful. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When God speaks, do you perceive? When God speaks, do you hear? When God speaks, do you have ears? What does it take to hear God's voice? What does it take to see Jesus? What does it take to have ears to hear? What does it take? Let me ask you, what does it take? Do you have to climb a mountain? A humble heart. One thing is needed to have an ear that hears. A broken, humble heart. We live in a world that thinks pride is so important. We even have pride parades. But we've got it backwards. What is most important is brokenness and humility. The Bible says of God that a broken heart and a humble spirit, God cannot resist. But he will resist the proud. Judas was proud. He was full of self, and he could not hear. Mary was broken, and she was full of faith and full of love and full of the Holy Spirit leading her. Just amazing to ponder. How did you come to church today? Did you come to Jesus today poor in spirit or prideful in spirit? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to not think about yourself. It's the opposite of being arrogant in spirit. Did you come to Jesus today poor in spirit or prideful in spirit? Did you come to Jesus today hungry or full? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness, or do you already know it all? Are you so full of self that you cannot hear God? Well, then you're going to be lukewarm. May we humble ourselves before God so that we can hear his voice. And may pride not cause us to miss out when Jesus speaks to us, like Judas missed out when Jesus spoke. Either way, Jesus is sovereignly moving towards the cross to purchase our salvation. How amazing. He's pressing on. She has done this for the day of my burial. Passover is 6 days away. Jesus will be murdered. And those who he loved to the end. Read Passion Week this week. It will blow you away, all that he did as he pours himself out. His crucifixion was no accident. Jesus came to the world to die on this Passover, and it was planned before the creation of the world. Jesus sovereignly moves to the cross to purchase our salvation, and Jesus willingly moves to the cross to purchase our salvation. And it ought to make us marvel at his love for us. The timing of Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the grave, by the way, was brilliant. Jesus raised Lazarus at this time to reveal to all that he has power over life itself, power over death, power over everything, power to raise our life from the dead, both now and in the age to come. You'll remember he said at the grave, "Roll away the stone." And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he told Mary, "Mary, I am the resurrection." Mary thought the resurrection was a day in the future. Jesus said, "The resurrection isn't a day. I am the resurrection." And Jesus showed, "Yes, I'm going to the cross, but I have the power to resurrect you, and death cannot hold me." Jesus is in full control of everything. His anointing this day was under his divine sovereignty. His triumphal entry that we're going to look at right now, under his divine sovereignty. His arrest, under his sovereignty. His death, his resurrection, all planned out. And Jesus' sovereignty is astonishing. And you know what is equally as astonishing as his sovereignty? His love for us. His sovereignty is astonishing, and his love for us is equally astonishing. Who would do this? And here Jesus willingly presents himself as the Messiah to go to the cross, the long-awaited King of Israel, and the triumphal entry of King Jesus. Let's look at verse 9. Let's read this. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came," that's to Jerusalem, we're in Jerusalem now, "they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus." They heard about this, the one they heard he raised from the dead. "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also." Crazy. Crazy. Everybody is like talking about Lazarus, and now they want to kill Lazarus. You know, I want you to know something. Sin will make you stupid. I've seen men throw away their families for sin. I've seen men throw away their character for money. And by men, I mean men and women. I'm talking humans. I've seen men do the stupidest things because of sin. And these chief priests, now they want to plot and put Lazarus to death because on the account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now the religious leaders want to kill Jesus and they want to kill Lazarus. And here I want you to see the compounding effects of sin are ugly. And I wanted to put on there, the compounding effects of sin are but ugly, but I didn't know if that'd be appropriate for church. I want you to see it. Where did it start? It started with self-righteousness. And self-righteousness leads to blindness. And blindness leads to lies and deceit. And lies and deceit lead to collusion. And collusion leads to murder. And it is ugly. The compounding effects of sin are ugly. But do you want to know something? The compounding effects of faith are gorgeous. For the passage tells us many believed in Jesus because of Lazarus. And Jesus is using Mary's faith and Martha's faith and Lazarus' faith to build his kingdom. You see, death leads to resurrection. You're born again, and that leads to love and worship of Jesus. And that leads to a greater understanding of God's plan of salvation. And that leads to a life used by God to reveal God's glory to others. And that leads to Jesus being glorified in all that we do. And this was happening to Lazarus and Mary and Martha and all who make Jesus Lord. Church, I want you to know Jesus wants to use your life to reveal his glory. Many believe because of Lazarus. Jesus wants to use your life to reveal his glory to others. Think about those who have come. Oh, there's Lazarus. Lazarus, what happened to you? Was it true you were really sick? Oh, yeah, I was getting sicker and sicker. Was it true I died? Was it true that, yeah, I don't even know. I just took my last breath and I woke up and I was in the presence of Jesus. That's a picture, by the way, of what's going to happen to every one of us. Death has no power over us. We'll take our last breath here and you'll do just like Lazarus. You'll wake up and guess who's standing there? Jesus. Wow. Wow. Beautiful. Look at this. The compounding effects of sin are ugly. Now we want to kill Lazarus. Now we want to kill, we'll kill everything. But the compounding effects of faith are just stunningly gorgeous. God using their lives to bring many people believed in Jesus because of Lazarus. And church, I want you to know this is our story too. Tell the world what Jesus has done for you and they will come to see Jesus. Share with others what Jesus has done for you and they will come to see Jesus. And it is beautiful. But let's come back to our triumphal entry. Verse 12. The next day, we were on Saturday. Now the next day would make it what? Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. That's the feast of Passover. Josephus, as I said, 2 to 3 million Jews there. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees from Bethany and from all the local areas where all these palm trees are. And they went out to meet him, to meet Jesus. And they cried out. Everybody shout it with me. What'd they cry out? Hosanna. Say it again. Hosanna. You know what it means? Save us, Lord, save us. It's directly from Psalm 118. I wish we had time. I wanted to take you there. Study Psalm 118. It talks about Yahweh coming and bringing salvation. Jehovah, the creator God. And they're saying, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes in the name of Yahweh. Do you see these words here? Blessed is he who comes in the name of who? Yahweh. Capital L-O-R-D means Yahweh. Psalm 118 is clearly Yahweh, God, the creator. They're calling Jesus what? The creator. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. He is the king of Israel. He's our king. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written in Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Give me a paraphrase for daughter of Zion. What does that mean? Fear not, child of God. Or more accurately, fear not, child of the promise, child of the covenant. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Wow. Coming so humbly. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. John was honest. He's saying, you know what? I was clueless when all this was happening. I didn't know about the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. I didn't know all this was prophetic. I was clueless. But after he died and resurrected and I read that prophecy, oh, then we understood all that was happening. Here we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And there he will be crucified. Isn't that strange? They're all calling him king, and yet he's going there to be killed? What a strange thing. And I want you to know, Jesus is a king like no other. And his kingdom is often misunderstood. Jesus is a king like no other. Number one, he is the Almighty God. He is Yahweh. And yet he's a man. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sovereign Lord of all, and yet he's a man. And there in verse 13, people are quoting Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. And Jesus is Yahweh, and they're worshiping him as Yahweh. Crazy. They're worshiping Jesus as Yahweh because Jesus does only what God can do. Jesus gives people new life. Only God can do that. Jesus makes the blind see. Only God can do that. Jesus makes the lame walk, the sick be healed, the lepers be cured. He forgives sin. He feeds God's people. Think of it. He fed people after he taught. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children, probably 10,000 or more. He fed them all after he taught. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of God in the wilderness with the Israelites. Him giving the law through Moses, and then he come and giving manna to feed them. Jesus did what only God can do. He resurrects the dead. He did countless miracles, and therefore they worship him as God. They worship Jesus, and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, the King of Israel. And when they did that, Luke 19 tells us that the religious leader shouted, teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is blasphemy. And they were ripping their clothes. I can't believe he's letting them call him Yahweh. And they were livid. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. If these remain quiet, the stones will shout out in worship immediately. Wow. Why? Because this day was planned and prophesied and foretold from the beginning of time. Yahweh came to save his people. His name is Jesus, which means Jehoshua. Yahweh is salvation. And this is the day that still shouts, because all of human history either points before this day or after this day. It still shouts today. Israel was worshiping Jesus as Yahweh, and Jesus received it. He did not rebuke them because he is Yahweh and he is worthy of all worship. And yet, he's coming as a suffering servant king. How could this be? He's Yahweh, and yet he's coming as a suffering servant king. It's because he is meek, he is gentle, he is selfless, he is humble, and he came to save us from the divine punishment of our sins by taking our place on the cross. And to demonstrate this lowly mission that Yahweh had undertaken, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Amazing. Just amazing to consider. Jesus came to save the world. And how amazing that the omnipotent God who created the universe is also meek, gentle, humble, selfless, and lowly. God is so meek and selfless that he's willing to personally save us by becoming a man and going to a cross and taking God's judgment and punishment for the sins that we've committed on his own shoulders. And all of the prophets foretold that this would happen. Read Psalm 22, read Psalm 118, read Isaiah 53. All the prophets proclaim that the Messiah would come in meekness and gentleness to bring salvation and take the punishment of God's judgment and wrath of our sins upon himself. Look at this verse in Isaiah 53. Read with me if you will. He, Jesus, was wounded. Why? For our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed, in other words, for our iniquities. And the chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed of our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we have turned away. Every one of us to our own sinful way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wow. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me hear you read this. For he made him, let's stop there. Who's the he? Father God made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Wow. He became sin. He took all my sin on him. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Luther called this the great exchange. We give him our sin. He gives us what? His righteousness. Crazy. What kind of God is this? Amazing to consider. All of us have rebelled against him. We've all sinned big time. Not because we hate God, but because we're fallen, selfish sinners. And therefore, we'll face God's wrath and God's judgment and God's sentencing for our sins. But Jesus went to the cross to take that wrath and that punishment upon himself, and by his stripes we are healed. I want you to see, church, the price of our redemption is high, and Jesus willingly paid it. And now all who come to him will be saved. The third thing we see about Jesus is that, number one, he's Yahweh. Number two, that he's a suffering servant king. And number three, his kingdom is radically misunderstood. He is radically misunderstood as weak. Can you imagine Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor, seeing Jesus ride on donkey and say, this is what the hoopla was about? This wimp is your king? How humbling. Verse 16 says, even his disciples did not understand these things. And you know what the truth is? Few understand Jesus or his kingdom. Why did Jesus enter on a donkey anyway? Why didn't he enter in radiant glory with lightning bolts and thunder and have a myriad of angels singing like they did at his birth? What a humble way to come in. Why did he do that? He comes in as a suffering servant on a donkey. And here's a big hint. It's not about the donkey. Jesus is trying to show us something. I wish we had time to go there, but write yourself a note. Write down Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. Zechariah 9, 9, the first advent of Jesus. Zechariah 9, 10, the second advent of Jesus. The first advent, coming on a donkey. The second advent, coming in radiant glory. Jesus rides in on a donkey. It's not about the donkey. He's pointing us back to a prophecy. Just like on the cross, he quoted Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? To point us back to Psalm 22 that we might understand all this was prophesied on of him. Why did he ride in on a donkey? To point us back to Zechariah 9:9, to allow us to see both passages, his first coming and his second coming. The first coming in humility, the second coming in radiant glory. And this was not uncommon of the prophets. Isaiah 9:6, the same thing. Behold, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. That's the first coming. And the government will be upon his shoulders. That is what? The second coming. He'll be the radiant king of kings ruling the earth. That hasn't happened yet. And so he's pointing us back on this donkey. Jesus is God Almighty, the creator of the universe, and yet he rides in on a donkey to go to a cross as a suffering servant. Few understand his kingdom. They see him as weak. I want you to know Jesus is anything as weak. Take a look at this passage in Matthew 26. Let me hear you read this. Jesus says, do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than what? 12 legions of angels. How then could the scripture be fulfilled that this must happen? Wow. If you understand Jesus' kingdom, if you asked 100 people today, who is Jesus? What answers would you get? Well, you'd get, he's a good teacher. He's a moral guy. Put the next slide up for me, if you will. He's a good man. He's our example. But how many of you people would say he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords? Few understand his kingdom. From Jesus' birth until today, there's been an enigma about his kingship. Do you know why people take his name in vain? Do you know why they swear GD and take Jesus' name in vain? Because they think he is weak. Hollywood blasphemes him at wholesale. It's hard to find a movie that doesn't blaspheme his name. Do you know why? Because they think he's weak. And people mistake Jesus' meekness as weakness. And can I tell you something? Big mistake. Big mistake. Jesus is the Almighty God. His power is seen every day in creation, and his wrath is equally as fierce as his power to create. The problem? The world has not seen the wrath of Jesus since the flood of Noah. But they will see it again. And just because they have not seen Jesus' wrath does not mean that Jesus is weak. Jesus' righteous anger is an essential aspect of his character and his righteous nature. If you've ever loved something, you know this to be true. If you say, I love everything, it only means that you love what? Nothing. For if you love something, you hate everything that harms that thing that you love. Love has a righteous anger to it. And Jesus is holy. He is the judge of the universe. He is not weak, and he is to be feared. And we'd be wise to fear him. Let's see if we can... where do we leave off? Let's see if we can look a little more of this text. Look at verse 17. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, they see him riding in on the donkey, and they see... And they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They bore witness. Hey, this is the guy. This is the guy. He's the one who raised Lazarus from the tomb. I think he's the Messiah. And they're all shouting, Hosanna. Verse 18. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. They were thrilled. It was euphoric. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. When they say, look, you see you're accomplishing nothing, who are they complaining to? Each other. And look at the tension in their own party. They say the whole world has gone after him. It's interesting. Here are these Jewish religious leaders, and they still can't hear, they still can't see their own Messiah. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Here we've got Gentiles coming to the feast because they believe in Jesus. And I believe these two verses are juxtaposed on purpose. We've got Israel not believing, and we've got Greeks, Gentiles, what? Believing. And look what that happens, verse 21. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, one of Jesus' disciples. And they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. What are they asking? Philip, introduce us. We know you know him. We want to see him. Introduce us. You know what people are saying to you? The same thing. I know there's something different about you. I wish you would tell me what it was. We've got a Messianic Jew in the church. She was homeless. She was living out of her car. And she came here and one time just to visit, and one of our parking attendants treated her really well. She goes, well, I'll come in. And she got saved. And her life transformed. And she's not homeless anymore. And she's been estranged from her family. And her sister was here visiting last week. And her life is radically changing. And after spending the week with her, her sister gives her a hug goodbye. You know what she says? I want this. Sir, we want to see Jesus. Introduce us to Jesus. Do you know what this is for? So you can say, hey, I want to introduce you to Jesus. Come. And that's just our reasonable service. And look what happens, verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew told Philip, and Philip told Jesus. By the way, Andrew and Philip are the only two disciples with Greek names. And so the disciples said, hey, we'll get the Greeks and get them to tell Jesus, right? Verse 23. Then Jesus answered and said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. What do you think the disciples thought that meant? Oh, this is going to be great. He's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be radiant power. He's going to overthrow Rome. This is what we've been waiting for. The hour has come. The Son of Man should be glorified. And we know what the disciples were thinking. And Jesus fixes that thinking. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and what? Dies. Jesus is the grain of wheat. It remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Wow. What then does he mean when he says, the hour has come where the Son of Man should be glorified? Jesus wasn't glorified on the cross. That was his humiliation. His face was so beat, you couldn't even recognize him. His back was ripped open, his skeletal muscles showing. What does that mean? Now is the hour, Son of Man should be glorified. The cross reveals the glory of Jesus' love for sinners. Wow. Who would do this? This is Yahweh. And he went to the cross for us. The cross reveals the glory of Jesus' love for sinners. Verse 25. He who loves his life will what? Lose it. I want you to get a pen out, and I want you to circle the word life. It's written three times in one verse. He who loves his life, circle it, will lose it. And he who hates his what? Life, circle it, in this world will keep it for eternal life. Interesting. In Greek, there are three words for life. There is bios, which means biological life, our cells, our blood, our muscle. There is bios. There is psuche, which means natural life. It's the life that we're living, our life, psuche. And then there is zoe. Bios, we know what that means. Psuche, we know what that is. That's just natural life, our natural life. And then there's Zoe. Zoe means, what does Zoe mean? Zoe means, have you ever been out to a really nice dinner, like steak and lobster on the beach at sunset, and you're like, man, this is really living. Well, we're not talking bios. What are we talking? We're talking Zoe. It's the abundant life. It's the rewarding life. It's the joy-filled life. And now let's break this down. He who loves his psuche, his natural life, will what? Will lose it. And we found this to be true. You live for yourself. You make it all about me. You live for number one. You step on others because you just live for yourself. And you go golfing on Saturday all day long instead of spending time with your kids. And you just do what you want. And you put yourself first in your marriage. And you put yourself first all the time. And you know what you will lose? Everything. You'll lose in business, you'll lose at home, you'll lose with your kids, you'll lose everywhere. But look what he says. He who hates, not his bios, there's nothing wrong with your bios, but he who hates his natural life in this world will keep it for eternal life, zoe, abundant life. What does that mean? It means instead of doing my will, I'm just going to do what I want. Well, you're going to lose your life. I'm going to hate what I want. I'm going to say, no, I'm going to choose your will, God, over what I want. Then you're going to find zoe. You're going to find abundant life. Wow. Putting God's will above my own will bring zoe to my life, abundant and eternal life. And look what he says, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him what? Follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Hey, if you know me, you know the Father. If you walk with me, you walk with the Father. If you please me, you please. Jesus taught this over and over. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Save me from the cross? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. I want you to know, Jesus did not come to be a good teacher. God did not become a man to show us how to live a moral life. God did not become a man to bring peace on earth. God became a man to go to a cross to take the punishment of our sins on his own shoulders to bring us back to God, to cleanse men of sin. And look what he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven came and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people stood by and heard it, and they said, oh, it thundered. Others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. Thus, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me. It came for your sake. And verse 31 is super important. Give me your full attention on this, and then we'll go. I want to show you three things in verse 31. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Wow. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Let's look at this. Now is the judgment of the world. I want you to put a little number one right there. Now is the judgment of the world. Put a little number two right here. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Will be, what tense is that, by the way? Future tense. Now, number one, is the judgment of the world. Right now, as he goes to the cross, the world is judged. Number two, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's Satan. And put a little number three here. And if I am lifted up, if I am crucified from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die. I want to leave you with this. Now is the judgment of this world. Do you know what Jesus is saying? That God has already judged the entire world. God has already judged that all men are guilty of sinful rebellion against God and are deserving of eternal separation from God. Now is the judgment of this world. This is clearly seen here because Jesus is going to the cross so that he can offer salvation to a world that has been judged guilty by God. What Jesus is saying here proves what Romans 3:23 says, that all have sinned against God, all. He says, now the world is judged, the judgment of this world. And you know what's really hard for people to understand? It's really difficult for people to believe that they've already been judged by God. And they say things like this. Well, I'm a good person. You try to witness to him about God and tell him about hell, tell him about heaven, all these things. Well, I'm a good person. I've done a lot of good things. And I'll just take my chances. And I think when I stand before God, he'll look at all the good I've done and the things that, and all I've done so much good that I think he'll just let me in. I'll take my chances. I think I'm a good person. My friend, I want you to know something. You are not on trial. The trial is already over. You have already been judged, and God has declared you a lost sinner, guilty. The judgment has been made. We are either guilty of sin and rebellion against God, or we are in Jesus Christ. There is no other place. Wow. In verse 32, look what he says. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus went to the cross to draw all people to himself. And look what they answered to that. He's drawing you now. It's what he's doing. He's calling us to repent. Look what they say. The people answered him and said, a couple more verses, we're done. The people answered him and said, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up, must be crucified? Who is the Son of Man? They say, hey, we've heard in the Bible that the Messiah will remain forever. Were they wrong? No, they were right. And they say, well, who is the Messiah? And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. When we sin, you know what happens? We're walking in darkness. We're being selfish. You know what's happening? We're walking in darkness. When we're being critical, we're walking in darkness, and we don't know where we're going, and we destroy our lives. And look what Jesus said. Last verse, verse 36, our last verse of the day. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and was hidden from them. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. And do you know what I want you to see here? Look at this. While you have the light, put a little number one right there. You know what that is? Your opportunity. While you have the light, right now you're hearing the word of God being proclaimed to you. You have the opportunity. While you have the light, number two, put a little number two right here. What's it say? Believe in the light. You know what that is? Your response. Number one, your opportunity. While you hear the word of God. Number two, believe in the light. Respond. Guys, do you remember when you were courting your spouse? Girls, do you remember when you first fell in love? And you remember when you got the gumption to finally say those three little words? I love you. And you were hoping for one thing and one thing only. What were you hoping? Please say it back. Please say it back. Please say it back. And if they say, you know what? I've had a lot of fun with you. Oh. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm doing all this for you. I'm going to the cross. While you have the light. And now, number two, believe in the light. I want a response from you. Love wants a genuine response. Number one, our opportunity. Number two, our response. And number three, our potential. That you may become sons of the light. Born again. Filled with his spirit, transformed by his teaching, walking not in darkness, not knowing where you're going, but changed by the radiant glory of God. Amazing. This is his promise for us. This is why he went to the cross.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.